There we go. Turn the mic on. Do I need to start that again? All right, let me start that again. Good morning, church. We're glad you're here. We're continuing in our study of Romans, and like I just said, we had to do a quick pulpit swap here, but whatever. So this morning, we're continuing this study, and this morning, as I was preparing for this, God was talking to me about what to say, and He said to me, Mike, I want you to talk about having a balanced approach to the Christian life. A balanced approach. Now, next month, it's hard to believe, but next month, on June 5th, as a matter of fact, I will have been a Christian for 38 years. You're pushing too fast on the slides. Go back. And I've heard a lot of teachings, a lot of different teachings about theology and whatnot, especially when it comes to how God deals with us as individuals. So I want to start with a story this morning, and now you can go to that next slide. And so there were three, quote, Christians. I'm going to put that word Christian in parentheses, if you will, and they were, walking with God, supposedly, and then they died, and they found themselves in the throes of hell. Now, one of these people held to a position of what we would call five-point Calvinism. I won't go all through all the theology for that, but you could look that up if you want. The word is tulip. The second one of these held to Arminianism, which is kind of where the root that we have is Wesleyans. And the third person was a name-it-and-claim-it kind of a guy. So they're obviously these three guys are in the blazes, and the Arminian happens to look over and spots the Calvinist. And he says, I ain't going to go talk to this guy. And so this theological discussion ensues. And he says to the Calvinist, Mr. Calvin, what are you doing here in hell? I thought you were saved, predestined from the foundation of the world to be in God's heaven with eternal life. And the Calvinist just kind of looks at him and says, well, I guess it wasn't God's will for me. But, hey, Mr. Arminian, what about you? You were so holy. You kept all the rules. You never sinned once. The Arminian said, well, I have to confess. One day I was standing on the main street and I saw this beautiful woman. And I was crossing the street, and I kept my eyes on this beautiful woman, and I got hit by a bus, and well, here I am. So then, way off in the distance, they see this other guy, this name-it-and-claim-it guy. We need to go talk to him and find out what he's doing here. So they kind of stroll across the places, and they say, Mr. Name-it-and-claim-it, what are you doing here in hell? You had it all. You raised the dead. You had miracles. You had riches. You had houses. You had cars. You had it all. What are you doing here in hell? And he just kind of looks at them and says, I'm not here. It's not hot and I'm not here. Kind of blew that line, didn't I? But denial, right? Denial. You know, when it comes to real life, when it comes to our regular lives, the Bible says we should be balanced. And balance starts by placing our hope fully in God, who provides richly everything for us to enjoy. And that comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6. We should be balanced by loving God and enjoying the earthly blessings that He has given us without putting any hope in those things. The lesson from my little story is simply this. In some theological approaches to the Bible, we can find sometimes certain extremities and unbiblical views of God, of how God deals with each of us. God wants each fully devoted follower of Christ to live a balanced spiritual life. Now, in our text this morning, thank you, Howie, for reading that, Paul was dealing with some of these issues, and he took the opportunity to teach these new Gentile followers of Jesus how God was dealing with Israel, as well as how well God was going to deal with them. It would seem that these believers had developed, as we heard in the scripture, a superior attitude. Look, we got saved. The Jews have walked away. They're not saved anymore. It's all about us. Paul uses the illustration of agriculture to begin to straighten them out, though. Something that the people of his day would have been very, very familiar with, okay? To help them understand how God was working his plan of salvation. Now, in ancient times, it wasn't uncommon for branches of a wild olive tree to be grafted into a domestic olive tree in order to make that tree more healthy and more productive. Now, it would seem to me that Paul is viewing Israel at least as maybe temporarily failing in their mission to teach the world about God and his word. Gentile believers have been grafted into the community of faith to move the mission forward by proclaiming the gospel. In terms of salvation, Paul says this: if the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this: you do not support the root, but the root supports you. That's something I think we all have got to remember, that when we walk this Christian life, we are totally dependent on Jesus Christ. And that's where it has to be. It's not about what we do, how we act as a church, and all that other stuff. It's all about being rooted in Christ. Now, I thought about that. I thought, you know, that's kind of an incredible truth. You think about it this way. If I went to, let's say, one of our maple trees in the backyard here, and I broke a branch off and I stuck it in the ground, you know what I got? I got nothing but a stick in the mud. It does nothing. It has no opportunity to grow or develop or anything like that. But if I can take that same branch and graft it onto a healthy maple tree and do it successfully, that branch will then become part of that tree. It will begin to get its nourishment from the roots in the ground, and it'll grow and develop. So in one sense, what you could say here is that the olive tree does represent the church, which is made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers. Let's not forget that. Now, Paul goes on to bring an admonishment to the church, and this is where I want to spend a lot of time this morning. He says this. Again, now pay attention to this. This is important. Consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, you are cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to the nature, grafted into a cultivated olive tree. How much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And as I thought about this passage, several questions began to come into my mind about God's sovereignty, about God's love, about God's mercy, and humanity's free will. So with that in mind, let's consider a couple of things here. First, I want to look at God's sovereignty and human free will. You know, in my opening story here, we can see that theological extreme positions can get followers of Jesus into spiritual confusion and probably some trouble. Extreme Calvinism leads followers into what this weird kind of fatalism. Extreme Calvinism teaches that God has pre-chosen those who will be saved, and that it is impossible for those folks to lose their salvation. The rest of humanity has been predestined to hell, according to this view. It's called unconditional election, and from my perspective, I see that as being unbiblical. Now, many years ago when I was pastoring in Ipswich, I had been invited to sit in an ordination council for an independent church. And I get the candidate's resume and come to find out that this guy was not only a Five Points Calvinist, but he was what we would call, and you're going to love this term, a supralapsarian. I'm not going to go and explain that. Let me put it to you this way. He was completely convinced that only certain people were elected before the foundation of the earth for God to save, and that the rest of us were kind of shot, were dead. And so I said, I got to challenge this guy on this. I really do. And so I went and I talked to him and kind of talked to him about some of the scriptural views I had. I don't know if I changed his mind or not. I'm going to talk a little bit about that as we move forward here. But I want us to understand that it's not one end or the other. And that's kind of an important thing here. So my point to this guy is simply this, and to all of us. In God's sovereign will, he wants all people to be saved. That is his will. In God's sovereign will, he wants all people to be saved. As Wesleyans, we hold to three critical elements to be true when it comes to God's sovereignty and humanity's free will. In 2 Peter 3:9, the word says this, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone, not just a few, everyone to come to repentance. In his perfect will, God wants every human being to know his love and salvation." This is his revealed will. This is what he wants for humanity. But because in his sovereignty, he has given human beings the ability to make free will choices, people can choose to reject Jesus, or they can choose to follow Jesus. When people reject God's salvation in Christ, I believe that his heart is broken. In Ezekiel, we read this, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" Good question. Secondly, the thing to remember, and we think we would all agree on this, is salvation comes strictly by God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, and by faith, forsaking all, I take him. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast." Salvation is God's gift to humanity through faith, to all who are willing to receive it by faith. In Ephesians, Paul says that the faith itself, the faith that you and I have, is a total gift from God. And throughout Scripture, the word faith pops up over and over and over again. And what does faith mean? It means belief, assurance, firm conviction, faithfulness. It's the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance that God is indeed working, even though we may not be able to see it on our human, from our human perspective. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, "By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." Way back in Romans 4, Paul quoted Genesis 15:6. He said, Abraham did what? He believed God. He exercised faith. He believed God in what? It was credited him as righteousness. And we would see, as we read through Romans 10 last week, which I hope you all did because Pastor Gene asked us to read Romans 10 last week. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. When we exercise this wonderful gift of faith that God has given us, that God has offered to each of us, when we put that faith in Jesus Christ, we receive in our hearts the righteousness of Christ. No question in my mind about that. As I mentioned earlier, human beings have been given the power to make a free moral choice. I think the verse that best articulates that is something we're all familiar with, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So in Christ, those who choose to accept this free gift of salvation become the elect. Because for God foreknew who he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Now, on the other side of this topic is extreme Arminianism. Extreme Arminianism gets us caught up in a works theology, in a legalistic approach to life. Many times you have heard this pastoral staff remind you that being a fully devoted follower of Jesus is not about keeping a punch list of do's and don'ts. It's not about going to church, although worshiping together is important. It's not about reading the Bible, although studying the scripture feeds our hearts and our souls. And it's not about doing nice things for the people in our lives, although we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. All of these activities, while being meritorious, don't have the power to save our lives and souls from hell. Rather, these things should and must happen as an outgrowth of our willingness to follow Christ and to live in surrender to the will of God by faith. Consider with me again what the Apostle James would write in his book. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If you say to one of them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but do nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Faith in itself is a word of action. It's something that we do, something that we exercise as we receive it as a free gift from God. Many years ago, General Superintendent Dr. J.B. Chapman wrote an article called Holiness, the Heart of Christian Living. It's a great read if you want to read something good from the history of the church. And in that article, Dr. Chapman tells us that holiness is not only a doctrine that we believe, but more importantly, it is a life to be lived. He says, quote, it is from every point of view the best life possible. Why? Because it's balanced. It's a balanced approach to life, a balanced approach to the scripture. I believe that Dr. Chapman was driving home to his readers to consider how best to live out that fully devoted life that we're called to. It's a lifelong relationship with our Creator who loves each of us, who loves me, who loves you, and who knows us best. He loves each of us enough to call us to his salvation long before we say yes to Jesus, as well as empowering us to make that choice for ourselves. And from that perspective, the sovereignty of God and the free will of humanity come together in God's grand schema of salvation. In the New Beacon Bible Commentary on Romans, Dr. William Greathouse, another former general superintendent, and probably one of the best authorities on the book of Romans in our denomination, wrote this: God is able to work all things to achieve his ultimate purposes without violating human freedom to persist in unbelief or to come to faith or to persist in faith. Therefore, God has the right to judge with severity those who insist upon maintaining their presumptuous autonomy. Our salvation is based upon how we live out our relationship to Jesus Christ. Paul would remind us in Philippians chapter 2, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Our relationships need to be developed and nurtured and grown. And as Paul continues to say in our text this morning, consider the kindness and the sternness of those who fell. Kindness to you, and here's the kid, provided that you continue in his kindness. That's a key verse. Provided that you continue. Christ has saved you. Christ has saved me if we've accepted him. But we have a responsibility to maintain our relationship with him. If we don't maintain our relationship, we're going to be finding ourselves in some deep trouble. And let me go on to talk a little bit about that. So as I thought about that, obviously, the question that a lot of people think about is this: can I lose my salvation? Is it a possibility that I can lose my salvation? Well, no and yes. No and yes. You don't lose it, but you could walk away from it. You could walk away from it. Let me talk a little bit about that. So, I know I've talked with lots of Christians over the years now. And a lot of these people will tell me, once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. Okay, that's what you believe. I'm not sure if the scripture supports that. Matter of fact, I can pretty much prove that the scripture really doesn't support that. Although, you know, right now in our current crazy COVID situation, you know, we're not living in the comforts that we're used to. From a generic perspective, we're pretty comfortable people. We get used to having things the way we like them. We have our creature comforts and all that stuff. And I think that part of that situation that Americans have, because we have so much, is that we've become lax in our life's choices. We've become lax, and we've got this, even when it comes to our relationship with God, this attitude of eternal security that no matter what I do, I'm saved. I can do whatever I want. It's okay. God has predestined me from the foundation of the earth to go to heaven. So it doesn't matter how I live. No. The doctrine that we hear from our brothers in Calvinism called the perseverance of the saints teaches that God preserves his people so they can never be lost. However, based upon what Paul has said here in our scripture this morning and another passage of the Bible, I don't believe that is so. I think I've messed up my notes here somehow. Sorry about that. So let me go on to say this, okay? From Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6, let me open up my Bible and do this, and this way I'll know where I'm at, because somehow I lost a page, which doesn't surprise me because my printer was eating my sermon last night. For whatever reason, but let me go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6, and we'll pick up from there. And thank you for being patient with me. Okay, here we go. It says this, "For I am already..." Here we go. They will turn their ears away from the truth and side to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, and I'm reading First Timothy. I'm so sorry. I said Hebrews. Don't you hate it when things don't work right? This should be a technology moment. Do me a favor. Find me. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Gene. We got that. Here we go. Just had to get the right page, that's all. Okay. Chapter 6. Here we go. From chapter 6, starting in verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they crucify the Son of God over and again and subject to him to public disgrace. Now, how does that happen? What does that all mean? Well, I think that particular portion of Scripture is not addressed to people in the world. I really think they're talking about believers there. They've tasted the Holy Spirit. They've seen the goodness of God. How many non-Christians do you know have ever had that experience? I don't know of any. But believers have that kind of experience. And so what's happening here is, in one sense, what I would call an act of treason. Now, I'm going to ask the slide to go to where I have that slide of Benedict Arnold. You've all heard of Benedict Arnold, right? Benedict Arnold, if you're familiar with American history, was part of our early history, and he was an American soldier. And in the Revolutionary War, he had done a lot of heroic things. He was a battlefield hero. But eventually, he had lots of things that happened in his life, and he had personal issues that he was going through that caused him to have some sort of an emotional breakdown. Keep that other slide up there. And he decided that he was going to sell out West Point to the British Army for a large sum of money and a high rank in the British Army. So obviously, as Americans, when we think about treason, we think about Benedict Arnold. How can a follower of Jesus become treasonous? Well, let's compare two early followers of Jesus. Now you can go to that next slide. We have Peter and we have Judas. Both of these men had a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now we know what Peter did. In the worst possible moment, Peter denied Jesus. Peter's neck was on the line. He was being quizzed. You were with him. No, I don't know the man. And he walks away. Judas sold Jesus out for money, for 30 pieces of silver. By comparison and contrast, Judas never tried to reconcile with Jesus. He never asked Jesus to forgive him. He never asked Jesus to help him straighten out the relationship. He was riddled with guilt, and we know that the scripture indicates that he died by hanging himself. He died without Christ, although he had been one of Jesus' early followers. Peter, on the other hand, repented. He felt so bad that when Jesus finally appeared to him on that shore at the end of John 21, they start that conversation, and Peter basically expresses his sorrow by saying, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus restores him. Judas, his relationship was irrevocably broken. Peter received forgiveness and had his relationship restored. My point is simply this. God will continue to love us and work us to call him back to himself in spite of our sin. We're not disqualified if we mess up. If we mess up, we need to stop. We need to ask for forgiveness. We need to repent. We have to turn from that. And I know from my own life that God is the God of second chances and 10,000th chances. We are only disqualified if we quit running the race. Think about the Boston Marathon, which did not happen yet, at least this year. And there are lots of runners in that thing. There's 22, 23 miles. If a runner falls down in the middle of the race and walks away from the race because they can't do it anymore, they're disqualified. If that same runner who fell flat in his face and maybe so tired he can't do it, nevertheless gets up, and even if it takes him hours, walks all the way to the finish line, he has completed the race. We're not disqualified if we fall. We are only disqualified if we quit. And that, my friends, is a willful decision to turn our backs on Jesus Christ. God has given us a free will to choose. We can choose to receive that wonderful gift of salvation and faith, or we can choose to never accept it. Or if we start, we can choose to walk with it. But we can't turn our backs on it. It's just like a marriage. It's like a divorce. Here you had two people start off, together in a wonderful marriage. But look at the rate of divorce in this country, right? 50% of marriages fail. And why? Because at least one of the partners willfully walked away from the relationship. So, I'm not saying that it's easy for a person to lose that wonderful experience and relationship with God. God will chase us down. He will hunt us down, the hound of heaven. I go back and I think about the story about the prodigal son who had gotten away and went and did his own thing for years and spent all his money and wild living and women and whatnot. And then it said, the scripture says, what happened? He came to his senses. If a person comes to their senses and comes back to Christ, he will receive them back. But I know there are people who have woefully turned their backs on Christ and have never returned. And frankly, I believe that they are eternally lost. So, like Paul said, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in again, for God is able to graft it in again. And again, it boils down to the choices that we make. God will go to extreme measures to pull us back, to pull the rebel back. But if the rebel chooses to persist in the apostasy of rebellion and treason, spiritual treason, that person is lost. So let me wrap up with a few points that I think we should just take home and dwell upon these next few days. First and foremost is this: God's grace is incredibly powerful. We didn't get into the whole thing of how God works before I'm saved. We call it, prevenient grace. God is working in our lives before we even get saved. And then he calls us to himself in relationship. And in love, he convicts us of our sin. In love, the blood of Jesus cleanses us as we say yes to that gift of faith. Second thing to remember is this: our security is found in our covenant relationship. And I'm going to put this in quotations, in Christ. In Christ. We must continue to nurture our relationship with him by faith. Faith is all about trust, belief, assurance, and having conviction. It's having the confidence, again, of what we hope for and the assurance that God is working in our lives. God will persevere with us as long as we choose to cooperate with his grace. Final point is this: God is able to keep us from falling. There is no question in my mind. The scripture says that. But we must remember that a person can willfully choose to walk away from the relationship. Job reminds us that we shouldn't do that, as how we read for us earlier. The righteous will hold on to their ways. We need to hold on to what God has given to us. We need to hold, especially in these crazy days, we need to hold on to it more tightly than ever. And those with clean hands will grow stronger. Where are you at today? Have you been taken God for granted? Do you think that once you're saved, you're always saved? Are you taking the time to nurture your relationship with God? You should, because he loves you. And if you've been struggling, if you feel like you've been away from God, let me tell you something. He's right where you left him, just waiting for you to come home. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth in your word. And while it's a scary thing that we have the potential to walk away from the relationship you've given us, I find and pray, Father, that we never will. I pray that your love would be just so wonderful and so incredible in our hearts that we would never want to walk away, that we would always want to strive to be the best we can for you. And if we blow it, Father, we pray that you would just convict us, that you would call us closer to yourself, and that you would help us, Father, to walk close to Christ, that we might know his peace and his salvation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.